One of the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry, and the Psalms are poetry, is the repetition of words or phrases or concepts. And one of the prominent forms of repetition in the Psalms is parallelism. So as we think about the Old Testament, it's especially important to have a basic understanding about Hebrew poetry. As anywhere between 30% and 40% of the Old Testament is poetry. The book of Job, for example, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the book of Lamentations, large portions of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets are also poetic in form and content. So someone has rightly said before that you cannot be a Christian and not love poetry. So you have to love the poetry if you love the Word of God. And in order, again, to help us understand the Old Testament, then, it's helpful to think about Hebrew poetry. And again, one of the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry is repetition. I'll repeat myself. One of the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry is repetition. And what the kind of repetition that we find in the Psalms is parallelism. You say one thing over here, and you say kind of the same thing on the other side. So Hebrew poetry says the same thing twice, or sometimes three times, kind of like the testimony of two or three witnesses and the law that establishes a matter. So if you look carefully even at your English Bible here in Psalm 133, you will see that your Psalms are printed out to help you see the parallelism. If you've ever wondered why in the Psalms words are capitalized in the middle of a sentence, have you ever wondered why single sentences are printed out in two or three or four lines? It's because what is being brought out here is the parallelism of the poetry. Again, that's one of the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry is repetition. And the kind of repetition that we find in the Psalms is parallelism. And I want you to see here in Psalm 133, there's a very interesting kind of parallelism. And on the bottom of your outline, something that kind of looks like stairs. This is called staircase parallelism that we find in the Songs of Ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. So I'm showing you here in bold some of the ideas and the words that are repeated because repetition is one of the chief characteristics of Hebrew poetry. So if you look in bold, I've put in bold, coming down is mentioned three times in this short psalm of three verses. The beard is mentioned two times. And then there are parallel mountains. There's Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. And then there's the parallel between the oil coming down upon Aaron's beard and the dew that goes down Mount Hermon. And so it's this idea of descent, God's blessing from above that comes down. And this is the staircase repetition that we find in Psalm 133. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard. Even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And so the good thing is you don't even need to understand or read Hebrew in order to see the parallelism and the repetition. And it's a staircase here going down. And you'll find it in Psalm 120, Psalm 121, Psalm 122, 126, 127. And we'll be singing from Psalm 134. Psalm 134, the psalm after this, very short psalm also, three verses. But the people of God are standing on the earth, lifting their hands, blessing God, and then the second half of the psalm is God lifting His hand and pronouncing His benediction, His blessing upon His people. And so at the very top of the psalm is God who made the heavens and the earth. And so as God's people went to the house of God to receive God's blessing, God's people would go, they would bless God with their hands, and they would say, God bless us. Blessing, that's how the book of the Bible begins in Genesis. God bless them, be fruitful, multiply. That's how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. God's benediction, God's blessing. That's the whole life of Jacob, isn't it? The grasper. What's Jacob always grasping after and seeking? The blessing. Remember, he's grasping at his brother Esau's heels. And then he kind of grasps at his father, saying, "Oh, I'm Esau, give me your blessing." And then God takes hold of Jacob. And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And God says, "Your name no longer is Jacob the grasper, the deceiver. Your name shall be called Israel, for you wrestled with God and prevailed." Seeking the blessing of God. That's what life is all about. And that's what Psalm 133 is about as well. So very beautifully here in Psalm 133, we see the blessedness of the unity of the church. Be reading from Psalm 133. Hear the living word of the living God. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so very much for this incarnational psalm, as it were, the incarnation of blessing. And we think of how you, Lord Jesus Christ, after you were baptized and came up from the river Jordan, the same river that was fed by the dew of Hermon, how you came up and the Spirit of God then descended upon you as a dove. And how you, Father, then spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We thank you so very much, Lord Jesus Christ, for your obedience. And after your death, and then when you rose again from the dead, how you breathed on your disciples, and as our great high priest, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, after you ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, you poured forth the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And we thank you that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes through faith in you. Lord Jesus Christ, as your word goes forth this morning, we pray that it would be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we think about how good and how pleasant it is to dwell in unity, we pray, Lord, as your word is living and active, that you would be pleased to apply it to the particular areas of our lives, O Lord, in which we may perhaps not be living in unity. Perhaps there is division or strife within the church or within our marriages or within our families, between parents and children or children with parents, or between siblings or in the workplace. O Lord, show us the beauty of the unity that comes through faith in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to take heed to the admonition of the Scriptures that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and that we are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from us, along with all malice. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put on Christ, that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as you, Father, in Christ, have forgiven us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 133 beautifully depicts the goodness and unity of the church. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Unity is a good and glorious thing, but very difficult and costly. There's a story told about a man who is stranded on a deserted island for many years. At long last, the day arrives when he sees a boat going by. He begins to wave and yell frantically, and finally attracts the captain's attention. The boat comes upon the beach. The captain greets the stranded man, and trying to learn how this man has survived, the captain asks, "What are the three huts you've got there?" "Well, the first hut is my house." "Well, what's the second hut?" the captain asks. "Well, that hut is my church." "Well, then what's the other hut?" "Oh," replied the man, "that's where I used to go to church." Reminds us of James, doesn't it? When James, the half-brother of the Lord, asks, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Lack of unity begins with you. You are the problem, and you must see yourself as part of the problem and Jesus Christ as the solution. I had a friend say to me a couple of weeks ago, he's telling me all the problems that he's having with his girlfriend. And he was telling me, I've never met this woman, but he says, "You really need to meet her. She really needs counseling." And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, yes, there are two that need counseling in this situation. But again, that's the way we think, isn't it? That's the problem. You're the problem. But what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It comes from within us. And if you think about the history of the church, sadly, it seems to be characterized more by division instead of unity. And it's really amazing if you think about it within the church, but all the other relationships as well, the kinds of things we fight about. I was reading about an 18th century debate in New England churches over whether or not to put stoves into the meeting house. And the stove would have been used in the 18th century to heat the place of worship. And the following was taken from a delightful book by Alice Morse Earle called The Sabbath in Puritan New England. "The first congregation to procure a stove for heating the meeting house was the Hadley, Massachusetts congregation in 1734. This was seen by some as a liberalizing trend. When stoves became available for heating churches, many said no. In fact, some congregations piously froze, holding out until the 1800s before getting heat for their church buildings. The Evening Post of January 25th, 1783, contained a poem of which these four lines show the criticizing and deprecating spirit. Extinct the sacred fire of love, our zeal grown cold and dead, in the house of God we fix a stove to warm us in their stead." And today, of course, stoves or furnaces are not even a question. But in the 1700s, some congregations would not get stoves out of conviction. "We will remain on fire and hot for the Lord, and we do not need any external source of that." Now, you might say, well, what are the objections to bringing a stove into the meeting house? Well, there are many serious objections. Some were aesthetic. It was alleged that they would be the means of starting many destructive conflagrations, that they caused severe headaches in the church attendance, and worst of all, that the heat warped the ladies' tortoiseshell backbones. Here's another account of, again, this is a great debate. This we laugh now, but in the midst of it in the 1700s, I mean, you have parties, you have the pro-stove, you have the anti-stove. Here's one amusing account. This woman comes to a church with a look of perfect recognition. And apparently this church had agreed to get a stove, and she and her husband were anti-stove. And so, the week that the stove is brought in, she comes into the church with perfect resignation. She sweeps past the unwelcome intruder with an averted head and into her pew. She sat there through the service, growing paler with that unaccustomed heat, until the minister's words about heaping coals of fire brought to keen a sense of the overwhelming and unhelpful stove heat to her mind, and she fainted. She was carried out of the church, and upon recovering, said languidly, "It was the heat from the stove." A most complete and sudden resuscitation was effected, however, when she was informed of the fact that no fire had yet been lighted in the new church furnishing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Think of the Old Testament. Disunity in David's household because of his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. When you think of the story of Joseph, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the hatred that his brothers had for him, the selling of their brother into slavery. They hated their brother so much that they were willing to lie to their father about Joseph. And you think about the costs that Joseph paid and the pain in trying to reconcile the house of Jacob. And that was brought about. You think in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the kingdom of Israel was split, you have the north and the south. There is disunity in the time of Jesus with Israel's rejection of the Lord of glory. There is disunity in the first century church, even after the day of Pentecost. You have the Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision. Think of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, who wanted to take John Mark on their second missionary journey, but Paul insisted, no, we will not take him. And there was such a sharp disagreement, Luke says, that Paul and Barnabas split up. There was a lack of harmony at the church of Philippi between the two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And it must have been quite a serious and public disagreement for Paul to have written about it in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 when he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel. So two women who share in Paul's cause for the advancement of the gospel, but they cannot get along with one another at the church in Philippi. Or as you think about all of the party strife that there is at the church in Corinth. Every year, the elders of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, before we go to synod, we receive a docket and a digest. And that's maybe 150, 200 pages, maybe a little bit more, depending on how you print it out on your printer. But I have to confess, at the very end of the docket and digest is a section called communications. And that's where all the controversy within the church is. It's the last pages. And guess where the first place is that I turn to? It's the communications. Because I want to find out what the excitement, what the debate is going to be at synod. You know, what side am I going to take? What's the latest with that congregation and their pastor? But you see, it's really not a matter of taking sides, is it? When we think about taking sides, what does that lead to? Division and strife? Gossip? Slander? Talking behind people's backs or not talking to people at all? Different people or different churches, you have different camps. Such and such a church, you know, that's a more liberal church, or that's a more conservative kind of church. And even within a small denomination like ours, you have, you know, people who put labels on one another, and what you're doing is it's like camping. You know, you have one camp over here, one camp over here, one camp over there. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Same kinds of problems for 2,000 years. And what happens is when you have these different parties, it can lead to disastrous things, like adult temper tantrums. It can lead to people leaving the church. The real issue, though, isn't what camp do you belong to? It's how can I pursue the peace and unity of the church? How can I pursue that for which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed about in John chapter 17, the evening before he was crucified? He knows that he's going to the cross. He knows that he is going to endure a death that no one else has ever endured before. He is going to be forsaken by the Father. And what are one of the things that is on our Lord's mind on the evening beforehand? It is the unity of the church. It is an amazing thing. And that is what we are singing about in Psalm 133. And by the way, you know, the lack of harmony and the disunity, perhaps in your life or your relationships or within churches, this does not go unnoticed by the world. The world sees these kinds of things and thinks, you know what? I have enough strife. I have enough division in my relationships. I don't need any more. See, the church must never reflect the disunity of the world. The church must reflect the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and who has poured forth the Spirit upon all flesh. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It should be our prayer that God would give us this blessing. It's a blessing that only comes from above, that He would bless us with this goodness and this pleasantness. We should pray, Lord, keep me and keep us from heretical factions like those of the Judaizers. God, enable me through your Spirit to live at harmony with other Christians, to pursue peace with all men as far as it depends upon me. Keep me from divisions like those at Corinth, saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Oh God, use me for the peace of the church, and may all who love her prosper. What is this unity like? What is it like for brothers to dwell together in unity? Well, there are two similes given in verses 2 and 3. It is like this in verse 2. It is like the precious oil coming down upon the head and the beard and the robes of Aaron. That is one of the things that unity is like. The second is in verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains, even coming down upon Zion. Now, this is probably very strange to our ears. This is one of the reasons I read from Exodus chapter 28 earlier. Now, these don't sound like things that we normally get excited about, the kinds of things that we sing with joy and gratitude to the Lord. So I'd like to look at verses 2 and 3 and what brethren dwelling together in unity is like. It is like precious oil, and it is like dew. Oil and dew, they represent the blessing of God. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and dew is what gives water to the earth so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So oil and dew represent God's blessing. And there are two blessings in Scripture. There's the creational blessing that God pronounces upon all things in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And even though we live in a sin-cursed world, there are still many blessings that we enjoy from God. Whether believer or unbeliever, God causes the sun to shine. He gives rain both to the righteous and to the wicked indiscriminately. There is a creational blessing, Genesis 1. But there's also a recreational blessing. And that recreational blessing is the oil that is poured out upon the head of Aaron, the high priest. So I would like to look first at the dew of Hermon in verse 3. What is unity like? Well, it is like the dew of Hermon. Why Mount Hermon? Probably for two reasons. Mount Hermon is a major source of water for the Jordan River, which was the main river in Israel in the Promised Land. Secondly, Mount Hermon was one of the most conspicuous mountains in Palestine, and you can see its beautiful snow-covered peaks from the region of the Dead Sea about 120 miles away. So Mount Hermon consisted of several peaks. Three of Mount Hermon's peaks were over 9,000 feet in elevation. So these peaks were very large. Mount Zion's peak, in contrast to the 9,000 feet, Mount Zion is about 2,400 feet. So Mount Zion was a shrimp in comparison to Mount Hermon. Mount Marcy, the highest point in New York State, is 5,344 feet in elevation. So even Mount Marcy, the highest point in New York State, kind of a shrimp when you compare it to Mount Hermon. So very conspicuous, and even in the Promised Land, you could see it from certain places, Mount Hermon. So what is unity like in Psalm 133? It is like the dew of Hermon. The dew of Hermon represents God's creational blessing. Unity within the church is like all the blessings of the Promised Land. Remember the Promised Land? It was a land flowing with milk and with honey. Now, this is why we should get excited about it, about unity. Unity is like abundance in creation. The abundance, the fine kinds of food or drink that we enjoy. That is what unity is like. Unity within the church is something to get excited about, kind of like the stock market going up. It's not going up. All right. Say you shorted the stock market and you bet on it going down, you'd be cheering, all right? But suppose for the quarter you make 20% on your investment. Yes, that's a good and pleasant thing you're going to be excited about. Well, that's like the dew of Hermon. Or suppose for a moment the price of gas begins to go down. And when Heidi and I went to seminary back in 1993, it was $1 a gallon. You know what? You're getting old when you begin to say, I remember when, you know, it was $1 a gallon. You'd be very excited. $1 a gallon for gas. We get excited if it's now below $4. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is. Well, how good and pleasant is unity? How good and pleasant is it when brethren, when husband and wife, when parents and children, with people within the church dwell together in unity? It is like the dew of Hermon. Now, two mountains are mentioned here in Psalm 133. And it's an amazing thing to me that you can fit two mountains in three verses. Have you ever thought about what a gift and blessing language is and communication? It is a gift of God. It is a miracle in itself that we can communicate. And here we are reminded, two mountains God puts in three verses. He puts all of creation, all of redemption into it. Mount Hermon, remember, the blessings of creation. Mount Zion represents revival. It is the blessing of recreation. It is the blessing of redemption. It is the blessing of salvation. It is the blessing of new life in Jesus Christ. You know, that should be one of the reasons, by the way, you come to worship on the Lord's Day. You bless God, and we sing about this in Psalm 134. It's the parallelism again. You bless God with your hands, and you say, God, will you extend your hands, and will you bless and establish the work of my hands for the advancement and the growth of your kingdom? Lord, will you bless what I'm going to do tomorrow on Monday all the way through Saturday? Will you make it count for something to bring you glory, to make the knowledge of your work known throughout the earth in some way? We come here and say, Lord, we bless you. Lord, pour out your blessing in every way upon my life, my household, the household of your people, even to the ends of the earth. It is like, what is this unity like? It is like the dew coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And in verse 2, we have the mention of Aaron the high priest, who stood upon Mount Zion. Aaron the high priest, who would extend his hands after God's people came to worship. And the high priest then, after God's people blessed God, the high priest would extend his hands and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. What is unity? What is it like for brethren to dwell together in unity? It is the blessing of God. And you think about just the fruitfulness of God's blessing in creation all around us. Some of the fruitful things we're not thankful for anymore. because it's part of the curse. You know, thorns and thistles are very fruitful. That is because of our disobedience. Our yard has a lot of slugs. I pay my children 5 cents per slug, and I don't know how much. They probably earn about $15 so far in catching and smushing slugs. They're fruitful. They multiply. They don't stop. But think of all the good things in life that you enjoy. The health, relationships, friendships, sports, foods, drinks, cars, creation, just the sun, the beach, the ocean. What is the blessing that is pronounced at the very end of verse 3? It is amazing. The Lord commands His blessing there at Mount Zion. What does the Lord command His blessing at Mount Zion? Life forever. The creational blessings you enjoy, and again, that's under the weight of the curse still, maybe last 70 or 80 years. The blessings of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Life forever. Abundantly. In a way that you cannot even begin to fathom. Remember Jesus, how He says in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life. Life abundantly. That life comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. That life that we find and we sing about, life forever in Psalm 133, has been purchased by Jesus Christ at the great high price of His blood shed on the cross. And on the first day of the week, when we assemble together as the people of God, seeking His blessing, it is on that day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He then ascended into heaven, and He has poured forth the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And that life forever that we sing about isn't just something that we're waiting for as Christians for the future. That life forever includes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That life forever means that you can put to death through faith in Jesus the deeds of the flesh which cause lack of harmony or disunity. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are putting to death immorality. You think of all the devastating effects that immorality has upon relationships. Just how selfish it is. And not only between the two individuals in immorality and impurity, but upon families and households for generations. But through faith in Christ, there is life. There is no more enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which Paul forewarned us that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. The work of Christ is such, it's like when the spies went into the promised land in the Old Testament, remember? And you have the spies coming back, only Joshua and Caleb give a good report of the land. But do you remember how they brought back some of the fruit of that land? They say, here, we didn't even sow this, but we've harvested all this wonderful food. It's all ours for the taking. God is giving us this land. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the land of the living at the right hand of God the Father? And through faith in Jesus, we can now eat and partake of that fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit? It's not just something you're waiting for after you die. It's something that we have now and impacts every aspect and relationship of your life. That's why we're here every Lord's Day. Lord, pronounce Your benediction upon me. Pronounce that benediction upon my household. Lord, pronounce Your blessing, life forevermore, upon the people that I weep and I cry about who are still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and who will not come to Him to have life. Don't we want to see that life extend even to the end of the earth, even to the worst of your enemies, the ones you hate the most, which you're not supposed to hate?
Don't you want to see them come to that life in Christ as well, as Christ has given you that gift of life, and as you have tasted of that fruit, the power of the age to come? It is yours. Eat, drink. Jesus Christ freely offers that to you. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The fruitfulness and your life and your relationships, you cannot even begin to calculate. You can calculate all your earthly blessings. You can calculate A-Rod statistics or your favorite sports player. You can put all their statistics on the back of a sports card. That's pretty humbling. But the blessings of Christ, you cannot even begin to fathom or to calculate. And if you are in Christ, you are enjoying those things now as well. And that is why you sing with joy and gratitude in your heart, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Let us pray. Praise to you, God, our Father, and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and praise to you, Holy Spirit. We thank you so very much, Father, that you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think about creation and redemption, we think about your great love for us even before the creation of the world, and how you chose us before then to be holy and blameless. And, O Lord, we pray that our unity, our fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our fellowship with the body of Christ and believers would include a pursuit after holiness. May this be one of the things that we are united in as the body of Jesus Christ. We think, Lord, how after the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God was poured forth upon all flesh, how after the day of Pentecost, the church gave herself to unifying things like apostolic teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to pursue these good things that promote unity. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of the preaching and teaching of your word. And we thank you so very much for the way in which you have blessed Pastor Swartz's ministry. Lord, as we think about the creational and the recreational blessings and how they cannot be calculated, I think of how you have used this ministry here and my brothers and sisters here in Oswego to be such a great blessing on my life as an individual, my marriage, my children, my extended family, now even to Utica and New Hartford. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised, and I thank you so very much for the fruitfulness of your work, Lord Jesus Christ, and for the evident working of the Holy Spirit. And, O Lord, it is our prayer that just as you prayed Jesus Christ and the night in which you were betrayed by one of the 12, how you prayed for the unity in the church, a unity that would reflect your being in the Father and the Father being in you, your prayer that we would be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you, Father, sent Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may this unity be something that each and every one of us partake of through faith in Jesus Christ, and may it be something that we pursue, remembering, oh, Lord, that it does come at a great cost and price. We thank you that that price has already been paid. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.